We are going to have a pastor's Q&A today, but the very first question we're going to tackle was a little bit more detailed, and so Brian actually made a slide, and we're just going to start with him doing it. I figure I can pray, and then we'll call up the pastors for the rest of the Q&A, but Eric threw us a curveball that needed some detailed answer. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us the wisdom of your word. We thank you that you've supplied really all of our needs in your sufficient word. And so this morning, we pray that your word would shine and that we would draw on it and believe in it and be blessed by it. Please bless this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So do you want me to read the question?
I have it on the slide.
All right.
So the reason that we're going to take this question this way is because this question came from Eric Elliott's class of young men. And it is really a great question, especially in light of the fact that some of those young men are considering a career in law enforcement. And so this was the question: is it biblical for a law enforcement officer to lie to a suspect in order to obtain a confession or better secure a criminal conviction? That is, by the way, a good question. So that brings up Christian ethics and lying, right? So next slide, Nathan. Oh, Jason.
Brian?
Can you...
Do you need your glasses or something?
Yes, I need my glasses.
You want my glasses?
No.
Okay.
I need my glasses.
What,
they're
office?
In my backpack in the side compartment.
You got it.
All right. So, first of all, it's very clear the Bible prohibits lying. Okay. We have the commandment that you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:25 that we're to put aside all lying and speak the truth to one another in love. And Revelation 21:8, all liars have their part in the lake of fire. All right? So, we, as Christians who hold to a biblical worldview, we believe that there are moral absolutes, right? We're not relativists. But when we talk about moral absolutes, you have to understand that what we mean by that is that there are moral principles of conduct that are rooted in the character of God, right? So, thank you. So, God's law, for instance, is a reflection of his holy character, and his law reflects what we would call moral absolutes. Moral absolutes are morals that are rooted in a transcendent God. They're not determined or dictated by human nature, culture, convention, so forth. All right. Now, that does not mean, so to say that we believe in moral absolutes does not mean that somehow alleviates all ethical problems for us as Christians. Okay. The question that was asked is actually a very good example. Now, I'm going to do something in this just for the sake of sort of convenience, right? I'm going to take one of the most well-known ethical dilemmas that Christians have dealt with now for a number of years, and that is hiding Jews during the Holocaust, all right? Now, next slide. So there are three Christian positions on moral absolutes. All right? Now, by the way, this is where I want to encourage you to actually think. Okay? So the first is a view that's called non-conflicting absolutism. That is the idea that there really never are any moral dilemmas that the Christian faces. Okay? There's never a time where ethical principles or God's commands clash with each other. And so this view, which is actually argued by Christian ethicists and theologians, God's commands will never be put into conflict with each other. All right. Now, by the way, I think that that actually is, it ends up being a naive position in a sense, because what that position has to end up doing is either redefining what the moral issue is so that there's no conflict, or argue that there's simply that God doesn't put you in those situations. And the fact is that's not true. The second view is called conflicting absolutism. So we live in a fallen world, and because we live in a fallen world, there are moral dilemmas. That's just part and parcel of what it means to live in a sinful, fallen world. And so this view, conflicting absolutism, says that people have the duty to do the lesser of two evils, but doing the lesser evil is still sin. Okay. So the first view would say, okay, so you've got Jews hiding in your basement. The Nazi comes up, knocks on the door, and really there's no conflict at all. You just say, yeah, I've got Jews in the basement. This view says, no, you actually lie to protect life, but the lie itself is a lesser evil, but still a sin. All right. The third view is what's called graded absolutism or hierarchical absolutism. And that is that there really are genuine moral conflicts and dilemmas, but the duty or the responsibility of the Christian is to do the greater good. Okay? And there is, in fact, moral priorities or moral hierarchy, and when the greater good is chosen, it is, in fact, not evil or a sinful choice, but rather morally justified. Okay? So, the question then is, in light of the initial question from Eric's class, is are there situations where lying is morally justified? The first position says no, never. Okay. The second position, yes, but still sin. Third position, yes, but in fact, morally justified. All right? So, that's the framework. All right? Okay, so next slide, Nathan. So, deception, which is a category of lying, is not only necessary in war, but sanctioned by God in war. Okay. Now, let's just, for a second, before we get to the text that we'll zip through. So, let's say, by the way, why were the Allied troops successful at D-Day? Because of deception, right? So, you want to lie to Nazis. All right? By the way, when you put it like that, it really sounds quite okay. Okay. The success of the Allied troops at Normandy was, in fact, dependent on deceiving the enemy. Okay. Now, in the Bible, we have multiple examples of deceit in warfare or warfare-type situations, okay? So, for instance, Joshua 8, the ambush at Ai. Okay? You remember what happens? What we're going to do, these are the Israelites. They're God's chosen people. We're going to take a few people, send them out. They're going to think they've got us routed. They're going to chase us. Then we're going to say, ha ha, look behind you. And we're going to send other people in because they're going to be totally deceived into following us. And then we're going to burn their city to the ground. Was that deceit? Yes. just make life easy for me right now. Yes, it was deceit. Okay. Jael and Sisera, any deceit there? yeah, a little bit. By the way, the reason I have, so you remember Jael and Sisera, right? So there are just so many good jokes that you could make. But you have the woman who actually deceptively welcomes Sisera, the murderous enemy of God's people, into the tent, gives him milk, reads him a bedtime story, and then nails his head to the ground. She deceives him and then kills him. It's an act of war. Yeah, it fits into a context of war, right? Now, why do I have the other text? Jason, you might remember, in Deborah's song, she actually praises Jael as blessed among women. Okay. We could go on. So Samuel misleads Saul as to the reason for his mission. By the way, guess who actually tells him to mislead Saul? God. Michal deceives her father's troops. You remember what she does? They're coming in. So Saul's troops are looking for David. For what purpose? Okay, to kill him, right? Not to give him an award, but to kill him. And so you know what Michal does? She actually puts this dummy under the covers and deceives the soldiers. David's counsel to Jonathan, you remember when Saul is going to wants to kill David, David gives counsel to Jonathan that has him lying to his father. When he asks why David is not here, say he had to go to his family's house for new moon. David feigns madness. Why did David feign madness? You remember? To survive, David lies to Achish, Philistine commander, to survive. 2 Samuel 5 is another military deceit. Hushai is counseled to lie to Absalom. Absalom is leading a rebellion. You remember Hushai is David's counselor. So you go and actually give bad advice, which was a lie, all right? By the way, all of this, women deceive Absalom's men, and we could go actually on and on about this. And so here's the thing about non-conflicting absolutism is there is, in fact, at least one category of justifiable lying and deceit, and that is in acts of war. Okay. Are there other examples in the Bible? And the answer is yes. There are times when people lied in the Bible and they were commended by God. Okay. Now, of course, the classic is the Hebrew midwives. Okay? Do the Hebrew midwives lie to Pharaoh? Blatantly, they lie to Pharaoh. Does God upbraid them for their lying? No. He commends and blesses them for their act of saving Hebrew babies. Okay? To me, this example ends up demonstrating that there are, in fact, times where you have ethical conflict and there is a higher principle that trumps the lesser principle. Now, we're going to get to just a few observations about that in a second. Guess who else lied? Rahab. Okay. To save the spies. So she not only lies concerning the spies, then she secondly sends the men of Jericho on a false, what do we call that? Not a rabbit trail. That's what I do. Wild goose chase. Thank you. And by the way, which is lying. Now, here's the thing is that two times in the New Testament, she is commended for her faith. By the way, that ought to give you pause to make the conclusion that, yeah, just tell the Nazi that the Jews are in the basement and God will do a miracle. Rahab could have said, yeah, you know what? These spies, they're hiding back among the sheaves of wheat. She didn't. She sends them on a wild goose chase, and then she's commended for trusting God. Okay. By the way, I throw this last one in for fun. Jeremiah lies to the princes. You read Jeremiah carefully? Jeremiah goes to Zedekiah and he says, this is what God's going to do. He's going to bring judgment. The city's going to be destroyed. And Zedekiah says, don't tell anyone what you just told me and you won't die. Then Zedekiah says, so when the princes ask you what you were talking to me about, you say, thus and so. You don't tell them what you told me, so you won't die. And then Jeremiah goes out, and what does the prophet of God do? The princes say, what were you talking to the king about? And he goes, oh, thus and so. By the way, you know, we could multiply these examples probably another three or four times over. Stop and think about Joseph's interaction with his brothers, for instance. Was there any deceit involved in Joseph's actions? Okay. All right, so let's go ahead and bring this. So here's the conclusion. So there are times when a higher purpose, now understand, it has to be truly higher purpose. Kids, this does not mean I'm going to get in trouble, and there's the highest purpose is to stay out of trouble. This is not that, all right? There are times where when a higher purpose, truly higher, is genuinely at stake. So, real life example, Corrie ten Boom, right? Real life example, times of war. Real life example, dealing with evil people. Now, here's where it starts to hone in on your question, Eric, all right? And that is, when evil people will use the truth for evil purposes, they do not deserve the truth. You see, if you just look at lying in the most basic black and white terms and never ask other questions like who deserves the truth, then you never get to the ethical dilemmas. Who deserves the truth? Well, if it is an evil person who will use the truth for an evil purpose, they do not deserve the truth. The Nazis did not deserve the truth. In fact, they actually deserved to be deceived. Okay? Now, I know some of you, this is making you a little uncomfortable, but I have a few words about that too. So a Leo, a law enforcement officer who may be trying to catch a criminal who is a danger to society, can deceive in order to secure an arrest or a conviction. You do understand that the very nature of being undercover requires deceit. The whole context is deceit. Okay? So let's say Jason becomes a policeman and wants to go undercover to bust the Hell's Angels, and he comes in and he's got a leather jacket on, and they say, you don't look like a biker. And he's like, well, I'm not. I'm actually a pastor that became a cop. Gaining vital information for the safety of others may require deceit. So this is, obviously this is not a blanket approval of lying. See point one, don't lie. All right? But even, and by the way, so even in law enforcement, it is to say that there would be times, according to graded absolutism, when lying is morally justified. I was doing this at 6:30 this morning, so bad sentence. But so in law enforcement, in military, a position of graded absolutism would say that there are times where lying is not just a lesser of two evils, but actually morally justified, right? So, I realize that this may end up taking more time the second I say this, but are there any questions? Mark. You do know that we have a number of law enforcement officers here, right? So you think lying to a suspect who is a... Okay. Well, there may be extenuating circumstances in the case that you're talking about. Okay. Okay. When would it be wrong? Okay, but what was evil about it? Was the person really a criminal? Okay, so I would ask you to rethink your position. Okay, Ron. Mm-hmm. But the family of a young woman for 20 years have been wrestling with who killed her daughter, our friend. They're all, if you will, delighted that finally
sure.
being served.
But
those detectives are being accused of exactly what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
They got it under a false pretense.
Mm-hmm.
There was a dead body.
Right, right. There's no doubt there was deceit. There was a false pretense in order to do what? In order to catch a murderer, right? I don't think, and I say this with my son-in-law sitting right here, I don't think that it's always right for law enforcement officers just to always lie, okay? Right? You don't want to just be a perpetual liar, you know, and just think, well, because my job requires it of me, I lie every time, right? I think that that is absolutely wrong. But in a case like that, you know what? Yay, police. Tony.
First of all, Pastor, the ends do not justify the means.
That's...
And wait, I'll come back. I'm not done yet. Understand that in the DNA test, if any of those people had gotten blood transfusions, that could pollute the DNA. So I just want to say the ends don't justify the means, and I'm not really answering that. What I'm trying to answer is from a personal viewpoint of having been in the military.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
In order to do that.
Yeah.
So it's not willy-nilly somebody saying, I'm going to go lie to do this.
Sure.
Undercover detectives have parameters that they have to deal with.
Sure.
And so those ethical parameters determine what you can do.
Mm-hmm.
So if we go back to the scripture, the king told Jeremiah what to do.
Mm-hmm.
Jeremiah didn't go, ends justifies the
means. Right. Of course. Of course. That's not in question, nor is the idea of graded absolutism a warrant for the end justifying the means. All right? End justifying the means is a totally relativistic moral approach. All right? This actually, so understand, are there moral parameters in Scripture? Yes. The commandments, right? Are there times of moral conflict in which there are priorities? And the answer is scripturally, of course, that is true. That does not give warrant to lie. You know, Eric can't just go out and lie to everybody he sees hoping to catch somebody. He has to operate within a certain moral construct, right? Which also would include his conscience as a Christian, okay? Right? So there may be things that could be permissible for Eric to do on the job that he's not necessarily comfortable with, okay? So all that to say, this is not a simple ethical situation, but here's the issue. It is overly simplistic just to say never ever lie, okay? And it is wicked to say lie whenever it will give you the advantage, right? There is actually this moral ethical priority, right? Adam, would you agree with what I said? Okay. Seth, remember, I'm coming to your house later. Hold on. Seth. Is that an affirmative? Oh. Okay. All right. Law enforcement gets priority. Fred. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If someone were to lie to the suspect, he's required to document that if it's not already recorded.
Right.
On the recording device. So, you know, that's why we have pastors to go to. If I was a law enforcement officer and I had an issue with not showing somebody a court display of a fingerprint,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But it's a tool that can be used, but
Which is exactly what Tony's getting at, is that there are parameters, and those parameters function within certain guidelines, even by the police department or the DA's office or whatever, right? Okay. All right. Well, you do understand we could beat this horse into a puddle. All right, I said I'd give deference to law enforcement officers. Seth, are you wanting to confess anything to us? Can you stand up? I can't hear you. Yeah. Very good. Proud you're my son-in-law. All right. We've got to get on. We have other questions, and everybody has an opinion about this, but I just gave you the law of the Medes and the Persians. So.
Elders, if you want to come up, we can tackle a few more questions. We had a number submitted, and I threw in a couple, but I think we're going to have more than enough from the ones that are submitted. And
we can continue next week too.
Do you want to do next week too?
Sure. Because we have a number of people submitted questions. So.
Yeah, and you still could submit questions. When I send those emails saying, hey, go ahead and submit questions, you can actually hit reply and submit a question. All right, so top of the list here, well, why is it that we pray for healing, even miraculous healing, in the face of a terminal diagnosis, but do not pray for resurrection miracles? Is it at all biblical to pray in this way? And the reason the person asks is there was a recent headline just in December of a family's, they lost their 2-year-old daughter, and they went to Bethel Church, which we don't acknowledge to be a church, asking if they would pray for her resurrection. And that made national headlines. So that's sort of the background on the story. So why is it we pray for healing but not resurrection? And did you get the mic?
It's right behind you.
Oh, here you go.
So I'll just take a quick stab at this, and then Charlie can weigh in. Vic, did you want to come up here, or just are you just watching?
He's watching. Okay.
Okay. So the only place in Scripture where people are commanded, not people, the apostles are commanded to raise the dead is in Matthew 10:8, where Jesus sends the apostles out on a mission to Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So understand that when Bethel Church is praying for a baby that had died to be raised, they're operating from a completely different starting point than we are. And that is, they believe they are apostles. Okay? So they're a part of the new apostolic reformation. Bill Johnson is an apostle. There are other apostles. So whereas we would look at things that would be basically confined to the apostles and the apostolic era, they actually see themselves as a part of a renewal of the apostolic ministry. So of course they should be raising the dead. For us, we are commanded to pray for the sick, James chapter 5, and what that looks like in the non-apostolic church, all right, would be, if any among you are sick, let him call for the elders who will anoint him with oil and pray. So I think that on the one hand, why do we pray for the sick? Well, because we have biblical warrant. Why do we not pray for people to be raised from the dead? Because we don't have biblical warrant. Okay, The reason why Bethel does it is because of a heretical worldview about who they are. So that would be my answer.
That's good. That would be my answer. I'm all on board. Okay. Yeah, that's great. Let's just keep going. We'll see if we can catch a couple more of these questions. Are there mission opportunities available, especially to young people of our church? Does our church refer people to a specific missions organization, or can anyone go and help or intern with any of the missionaries that we support? So, I mean, I can start that one. That is to say that, let me go backwards there. We actually have opportunities to go to Arizona and Argentina. Both places have indicated the Cordes in Arizona and the Carbonells in Argentina have indicated that they would be happy to have us. We've looked into that, and that's frankly just an organizational challenge. And so we would really like the idea of serving alongside our missionaries. Now, other folks have then desired to go out and serve in missions ways. And one thing that's been really cool about, we have two of them here. What they've done is they've made a point to ask us what we thought of these organizations. And so we are fairly open when it comes to which organization it will be, but there's going to be doctrinal standards that we're going to hold any of them to be. And so we like to be able to read a statement of faith. We like to be able to read what kind of work they're up to. And that's really a place that we do want to still shepherd people who want to go places. So we actually have a second wave that is raising funds to go to the Ukraine again. And it's like tripled in size this time, which we think is pretty cool. But that said, when that started, I remember Katie Ruth, she reached out to us and asked us what we thought of this organization. So if you have a heart for that, we don't necessarily have I'm sure we have better organizations than others, but we don't necessarily have our preferred organizations, but we do really want to shepherd you in the sense of doctrine and the kinds of things that they want to accomplish. Mm-hmm. What would you guys add to that?
I think it's good.
Man, this is great. All right. That's true. Yeah. And we got to admit, it starts sounding pretty cool if your trip is to Barcelona, right? Yeah. But I'm really carrying my cross all the way to Barcelona.
In the words of Three Dog Night, I've never been to Spain, but I have been to Arizona.
Sister, were you trying to say something else? Yeah. So I'm purposely avoiding saying this person's name, but you all can see who this is. You can talk to her if you want to hear more about 1040 opportunities. Mm. All right. Next question is, why do we not use wine for the Lord's Supper? And that was made before I was on. You guys can touch. And by the way, this is not my question. You always accuse me of planting Lord's Supper questions.
Why don't we take Lord's Supper every week? Why don't we use real wine at the Lord's Supper? That's Jason. Did you want to answer that, Charlie, started? Or?
When it came up years ago when we were discussing using real wine, one of the brothers who struggled with alcoholism for, 20 or 30 years and been converted to Christ mentioned that he thought it would stumble his wife, if not him, that he was afraid of him partaking of real wine would cause her to have a problem with him doing that, and then he wasn't so sure about himself. So I think that was the gist of it, wasn't it?
We did have this conversation. I mean, it was a serious conversation about 15 years ago, probably. And Charlie's right. So this person that I just inquired of him, and one of the things that he ended up saying to me, and this person had a great sense of humor, but he said his wife was actually really mad
at me because he'd been actually thinking about it all week long. And so I've read a lot about the use of real wine and so forth, and I want to say that sometimes the idea of not wanting to stumble a weaker brother is scoffed at by certain people. Like, oh, they couldn't even handle just a little thimble full of wine. And you know, for the sake of love, I'm more than happy to use grape juice. Now, the second question would be, well, why don't you offer both? And in principle, I'm not opposed to offering both, but I think you end up running up against the same problem. So that's just my opinion.
All right. How can Christians maintain a good testimony in our political atmosphere?
Hand out tracts at the Nevada caucus for the Democrats.
So I have a passage I'll share that I thought of on this one, and it's Titus 3:2, and so he's reminding them to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. I would be delighted if the Christian testimony were that. One thing that we've really lost, I'm not sure if we ever had it as a culture, so maybe I should say one thing I'm not sure we have as a culture is the ability to disagree well. And that's just something that we could really be a light in the culture in that way. I'm going to show you perfect courtesy even as I say I think your position is totally wrong. I'm not going to speak evil of you. I'm not going to get in fights with you. I'm not going to be the bickering person with you. I mean, I tell you, just this verse would revolutionize the testimony of Christians in the culture.
Mm-hmm. Charlie, do you have anything you want to say about that?
I'm the most non-political person. I wrote it once in my life, only because Ingrid made me, so I'm not a good person.
Yeah, so I would like to say something about this because I think that what Jason says is obviously it's right, but I want to acknowledge something, and that is that one of our two political parties in this country is absolutely committed to the murder of unborn babies, and that is evil, plain and simple. It is an evil platform. It is evil policy. This is the same party that is committed to basically undermining everything that is good and true and biblical. And that is not to say that the other party is somehow the righteous party or the moral party. But I think it is incumbent on Christians to, you don't want to be divisive, you don't want to be contentious, you don't want to be nasty to people, but you want to be courteous and respectful and loving to people who disagree with you, but let's also not go to the other extreme and fail to call evil, evil. And what I want to say is that the people who promote the murder of babies up to birth are evil, okay? So how that fits in to maintaining a good witness, you know, being a good witness means on the one hand you are winsome, you are kind, but on the other hand it also means that you tell the truth. So that's my...
And I'm on board with that too.
Okay.
Yeah. So we have 4 minutes. Has this stirred up any questions that are not related to the first one? Any further questions? Because I have more here, but you all are in the flesh. Okay.
Jeff Dickinson actually had a question.
Yes, you, sir, in the back. Colossians 1:24.
Charlie, did you want to answer that?
I'm sorry.
You do, don't you? What, you know it.
When Paul says that he's filling up the sufferings of Christ. Okay. Now, does that ring a bell, Charlie? So, okay. Did you want to say something about that?
Well, I don't know. That was one I may have had been prepared for, but he's not talking about Christ's suffering in the sense that Christ's sacrifice for sin lacks any merit. I think simply he's talking about the idea of our association and union with Christ is such that the body of Christ actually is suffering. In that sense, we suffer. When the body suffers, Jesus suffers, and the body is going to suffer up until the point when Christ returns, would be my thought.
Mm. Yeah. By the way, Jeff just asked me this like 2 minutes before Sunday school started. So,
so you had time to think about it then.
Yeah, I had lots of time. what Charlie says is absolutely right. There's a sense where, and of course, this is where we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Is there anything in Paul that would lead us to believe that he thought something was deficient in the sufferings of Christ for our salvation? No. So whatever Paul means in Colossians 1:24, it's not that somehow my suffering redemptively adds to Christ's suffering. Okay? That would be obviously absolutely wrong. But here's the way that I think that passage works. And I really like what Charlie said, and I would just add this, and that is the sufferings of Christ are complete redemptively, but they're incomplete in the sense of being propagated throughout the world through proclamation. Okay? Right? So in other words, as long as there's unreached people groups, the sufferings of Christ still need to be propagated among the nations. And I think that the way Paul saw his suffering was not to add to, but in a sense, Paul saw his sufferings as a means of promoting the sufferings of Christ. Okay? In other words, Paul saw not only preaching, but suffering as a means of putting forth the sufferings of Christ. And Paul didn't see his own sufferings as redemptive, but he did see them as proclamation, right? The way that he suffered proclaimed Christ. How he suffered proclaimed Christ. And so what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ is its propagation, not its redemptive accomplishment. And so Paul sees himself as basically filling up that which is currently lacking, which is the proclamation of it among the nations.
Now that I'm thinking about it. There's two sides to Christ's suffering and the body suffering. One's redemptive and the other is judgmental. And there's an aspect of the body of Christ's suffering which with the unbeliever will be judged because of that too. And I think Paul's probably alluding to that in some part.
Mm-hmm. All right, well, we are at time. Let me see. Would this be useful to do another week of? So how about this? Who's willing to commit to actually email me a question for next week? All right. We can work with that. Okay, we can work with that. So let's plan on another week. That sounds great. If that blesses you, it blesses us. Mark, do you have anything you need to add right now, or do you want to have us tackle?
In comparison to the question, do you have any questions about the subject? I was real quick. A lot of churches are being divided right now through politics and through laws that are trying to be passed as far as gay and all this. And I just see it as we need to understand that God is in charge, and whoever is elected and whatever is going on is his will. And we need to be in acceptance of that before we're in understanding of it.
Okay. All right, good. So I'm looking forward to your questions. I'll try and send out another reminder email, but please hit me up before then if you think of it. And let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. It was It was a blessing to us, and it stirred us, and it stimulated us, and many of us are challenged right now, I have no doubt. And we pray that you would just nurse those seeds of truth to bear fruit in our lives, help us to believe in you more truly, to understand you more truly, to live more truly. Lord, help us. This task is just so often beyond us. So we pray that you would make us wise and give us faith to follow you. For the rest of this day, would your Holy Spirit empower the singing and the preaching, the ministry that we're going to perform one to another as the body of Christ. Lord, would you be all throughout this day and bless your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.